Blog Talk Radio.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
Good evening and welcome to a special edition of the Catholic Defender Radio Show. Tonight with your host Don Hartley, the Catholic Defender, we will examine in depth the truths of our faith and why we believe them. Tonight, Don Hartley's guest host is Dr. Gregory Thompson, an expert on many of the Eucharistic miracles proving the real presence of Jesus in the consecrated host. Tonight, Dr. Thompson will lead an in-depth examination of one of these Eucharistic miracles. Here now is Dr. Thompson.
Well, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, this is Don Hartley, known as the Catholic Defender.
You're listening to the Catholic Defender Radio Network.
And Dr. Gregory Thompson, he's still out and about. He's doing deeper truth work, and so we're thankful for what he does out there, and he's out there on the road. And I just got home myself from a Knights of Columbus meeting, and I have to tell you, I was driving in a snowstorm, a Kansas snowstorm, and it's going to be blowing. I'm blowing it Gregory's way out there in Missouri, so it's going towards him now, wherever he's at out there. And it's crazy. This is our first snow, and it's wild out there. So I got with me, Mike from New Jersey. How you doing, Michael? Michael, you there?
I see the devil was trying to give you a snow job.
Yeah, I was definitely being hit with snow, and it's crazy. So I know that where you're at in New Jersey over there, you're probably pretty used to that, huh?
Well, you get used to the snow, but snow is still a four-letter word.
Yeah. It is. Now, you got the article I sent you, the Holy Grail of Valencia?
I'm sitting here looking right at it.
Outstanding. We also got Doc from Tennessee. How you doing there, Doc? Oh, it's coming to you. You there, Doc? Well, he's in the switchboard, so I don't know if he's able to hear me, if he's got himself. But all right. Well, I tell you what, I don't see Kathy. I sent Kathy, but I don't know if she's. Oh, Doc just dropped off. So, you know, maybe he's trying to hide from that snow that we're sending over that way. You're still a long way. Oh, wait a minute. Doc just popped back on again. Hey, Doc, you there?
Hey, can you hear me now?
Yeah, hello? I just saw you coming and going. You're coming and going.
Yeah, I heard you. I can hear. I just couldn't speak. Important fact, more men die of heart attack shoveling snow than any other activity. It's not
really
something we normally do. And when that first flake starts falling, a lot of these couch potatoes, and you know who you are, you go out there and you try to shovel 3 feet of snow or a foot and a half or even a foot, and it shocks your system. So if you do have to shovel snow, ease into it. Don't try to be a Superman. We all ain't 21 again. But that is a medical fact. As a paramedic, we learn that statistic. When it snows, there's going to be heart attacks. So I think it's going to be a cold winter this year, folks. I'm predicting it to be real cold and real long.
Oh,
well,
you know the remedy for that.
Bourbon.
Call a Democrat. They got plenty of hot air.
Yeah. Well, on November the 8th, where we did all that voting, we had a red moon. So I think that's what happened to us.
You're listening to the Catholic Defender Radio Network.
Oh, thank you there, Michael. Yeah. Michael, you got your note?
You're talking about the Holy Grail of Valencia? I sure do.
Yeah. Let's go ahead and start that.
Okay. The Holy Grail of Valencia is the chalice used by Jesus in his Last Supper with the apostles to consecrate and offer the Eucharistic wine, that is his blood, but it also has been identified as the cup in which Joseph of Arimathea collected the blood of Jesus on the cross. This precious object has always been at the center of extraordinary stories and novels like The Legend of the Knights of the Round Table in England, with stories of Percival in France and Parzival in Germany of the 12th and 13th century. This genre was used by Wagner in a Christian esoteric perspective, and at the end of the 20th century, the fantastic novels of B. Cornwell favored the birth of the editorial trend still alive today. The Holy Grail of Valencia is the chalice used by Jesus in his Last Supper with the apostles to consecrate and offer Eucharistic wine, that is his blood, but it also has been identified as the cup in which Joseph of Arimathea collected the blood of Jesus on the cross. There are a number of variants to indicate the Grail: Sangreal, Holy Grail, Sangreal, and in England, Sancta Graal, and Saint Grail. In the antique and modern French, Grail and Grail in German. The Grail of the Aosan Valley is lexically related to the Grail and similar to the Latin graduals or gradals, vase or glass. From many sources, we know that a few centuries after the death of Christ, the Holy Grail was being shown to Christian pilgrims in Jerusalem. According to the account of Arculo, a French bishop who lived in the Holy Land in 720 AD, the chalice in which the Lord himself consecrated his own blood was preserved in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. The Venerable Bede asked that the cup was protected by a net and it could be touched and kissed through an opening. No one knows exactly when the chalice was taken from Jerusalem, most probably as far back as the 7th century. Today, in the Gothic chapel of the Santo Calas Holy Chalice in the city's cathedral, a miraculous chalice identified by tradition as the Holy Grail is kept and shown for the veneration of the faithful. This precious item is constructed in different portions. The inverted upper part of a cornelian chalice constitutes the base. The stem is enriched by precious stones, and the upper part is a cup, also of cornelian. These parts are attributed to different eras. The cup is the most antique and most difficult to date and constitutes the most interesting part. On the base, there is an inscription in Arabic of disputed interpretation, but that could be another proof to determine the date. According to Professor Salvador Antonio, when we know the mystery of the chalice of the Holy Grail, we will realize that in it there is nothing enigmatic or hysteric. The history of this precious chalice concerns the most dramatic, most sublime episode ever lived by humanity, the history of the Word made man and the Eucharist. Passover, April 9, 32 AD, John 6:4, Jesus lifted his eyes, recognizing a great multitude, takes 2 fish and 5 barley loaves and feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children, and afterwards gathered up 12 baskets of leftover fragments. Following this great sign, that evening Jesus walked on the water, the Sea of Capernaum. And when he got into the boat miraculously was on dry land, John 6:21. 2 great signs and 1 recorded incident. On April 10, 32 A.D., the next day, the mass of people, realizing that Jesus and his apostles have left the area, took rides in boats that had arrived from Tiberias and went across the sea seeking Jesus. Upon catching up with Jesus, the throng of people were in great wonder how Jesus got there without them knowing it, and so quickly. Jesus knew that they were thinking, and he wanted more, and they wanted more signs. The question was asked, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? John 6:30. Jesus responds by giving the bread of life discourse, John 35-71. To include these words, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. John 6:53-55. Throughout the next and last year of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus takes his apostles on a journey that leads to Jerusalem. There, Jesus tells his apostles he will be turned over by the Jews to be crucified by the Romans, Matthew 16:21-28. On Passover, Thursday night, 2nd of April, 33 A.D., at one point during the Last Supper, Matthew 26:28 states, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The psalmist wrote, I will lift up the cup of salvation, call on the name of the Lord. Psalm 116:13. Why is the cup at Mass the cup of salvation? Because of the consecration from wine to the blood of Christ. Consider what St. Paul writes. The cup of blessing which we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not a participation in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The answer to both questions is yes. At Mass, we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ through the consecration. In the garden, at one point, Jesus sweated a bloody sweat. It's hemidrosis, because of how grieved he was knowing the coming passion, Luke 22:24. This is a clear foundation of New Testament writings. From the cross, we read, but one of the soldiers, St. Longinus, pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came up blood and water, John 19:34, St. Longinus, previously having been wounded in a past battle, was blind in one eye. He was healed when he pierced the side of Jesus with his spear, and some of the blood and water from Jesus fell into his eyes. Upon his healing, St. Longinus gives his profession of faith, truly this was the Son of God. Recognizing the power of the blood of Christ, gathered a portion of blood, soaked earth at the foot of the cross. Clearly, the blood of Christ brings healing body, mind, and spirit. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live according to the truth. But if we walk together in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:5-7. The sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God ends the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament covenants. Hebrews 9:12-15 states, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats or calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. for it is a sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred, which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Because of this foundation related to the blood of Christ and the effect this has on liberation, it is only part of the Christian veneration to honor those things that Jesus used, such as the cup of Christ at the Last Supper, the Holy Grail. In the search for the Holy Grail, we who can forget the story of Indiana Jones and search for the Holy Grail? Well, sorry, Indy, this is a story of the Holy Grail. There are many other legends and stories surrounding the Holy Grail coming from the Knights of the Round Table in England and other countries like France and Germany. We start our journey in Jerusalem, just like everything else associated with Jesus, places that Jesus was known to perform the greatest of miracles. The early Christians built shrines and churches in honor of these events. You can go to the Holy Land and find these places today, and many pilgrims go there every year. There are many stories and legends when, where, and how the Holy Grail traveled throughout Europe. According to tradition, the Holy Grail was taken to Rome initially with St. Peter. According to this tradition, the Cenacle Acts 1:13, the room where the Last Supper took place, the Holy Cup was used by Jesus, was the property of the family of St. Mark the Evangelist. St. Mark's written gospel was recognized through the authority of St. Peter. Mark served as an interpreter for St. Peter while in Rome. It is probable that St. Mark would give the Holy Grail to St. Peter, recognizing St. Peter's authority and closeness to Jesus. Taken to Rome, the Holy Grail was maintained through the successors of Peter until the persecution of the Roman Empire, Valerian, in 258. Due to the extreme danger of the previous relic falling into the hands of the Romans, St. Sixtus II, knowing that he would soon be martyred, entrusted the cup to his treasurer and deacon, St. Lawrence. St. Lawrence, in turn, gave it to a Spanish soldier with a request to take it to Joseca, Spain, where he knew his family would care for it. From this, we learn that the Holy Grail went from Rome and was taken to Spain when in 1055, a unique miracle took place. In the Middle Ages, great Eucharistic miracles began to be reported throughout Europe. The Lord Jesus certainly wanted to counter the heretics that began challenging the truth of the Catholic Church. Many times such a miracle was taking place through the consecration of a doubting priest. Father Oliver, afraid and excited at the same time, informed his local bishop, Aramigal, after verifying the miracle, reported the events to Pope Sixtus IV in Rome. The Pope signed a pontifical bull to certify the true miracle. The relics of the miracle and the papal document are placed in the church of Evora called San Cugat, and history reminds us of the event taking place in 1055. Beginning with Bishop Guglielmo de Urgel. Now you might be wondering what this miracle might have with the Holy Grail. Today in the Gothic Chapel of the Santo Calais, Holy Chalice, in the city's cathedral, Holy Chalice of Valencia, a miraculous chalice was identified by tradition as the Holy Grail. It's kept and shown for the veneration of the faithful. To this very day, the altar cloth with blood stains and relics were given from Pope Sixtus IV to Saint Ermenegal and maintained in a Gothic reliquary since 1426. In the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation, especially with the heretical teachings of John Calvin, who rejected the Holy Mass, and the consecration of the Eucharist, the Holy Grail caused much interest. Since 1663, we're getting closer, a sanctuary was built to increase the opportunity for pilgrims to honor the Lord Jesus and the miracle taking place there, reaffirming the sign of the Holy Grail. Sorry, Indiana, by drinking from the cup does not bring you eternal life, but it brings you to the one who does offer eternal life. On the second Sunday of Easter, the feast La Santa Duda, a reference to the doubt of Father Oliver, is celebrated. According to Professor Salvador Antuno, when we know the mystery of the chalice of the Holy Grail, we realize that in it there is nothing enigmatic or esoteric. The history of this precious chalice concerns the most dramatic, most sublime episode ever lived by humanity, the history of the Word made flesh and the Eucharist. Thanks to their personal strength and dedication, in 1982, that was just a few years ago, St. Pope John Paul II became the first pope to say Mass with the Holy Grail since St. Sixtus II in the 3rd century. And today, Christians worldwide are able to venerate this very special cup. The story of the Holy Chalice of Valencia is a beautiful reminder of the importance of this sacrament in the life of the Church, so evident in the case and the care of the vessel used by Christ to institute the Eucharist as received through the ages. According to Janice Bennett, author of Lawrence and the Holy Grail, Ms. Bennett states, only the Holy Chalice of Valencia with its upper cup of agate stone fits St. Jerome's description of the cup used by Christ for the consecration. When one examines its tradition and history in all in detail, it is quite evident that everything makes perfect sense. I don't believe that anything could ever disprove the theory that the Holy Grail is indeed the Holy Chalice of Valencia, Spain. The New Testament accounts describe the Holy Eucharist as Jesus gave it to us. The term bread from heaven becomes fully clear only when we reach the revelation to John. Thus, the Gospels, Christ said at Capernaum, John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jewish life is rich in symbolism. The Seder table is filled with symbolic food. Jesus said, Matthew 26:23, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. He referred to the urhats, the first washing. Slaves eat quickly without stopping to wash their hands, but now Jews wash their hands in a bowl of warm water as a symbol of their freedom. The moror, bitter herbs, which remind Jews that the Egyptians made their ancestors' life bitter with hard labor, are dipped in a cheroset, a sweet mixture of chopped apples, nuts, and wine, to recall that even hard lives have their sweet moments. The matzo was the bread of haste that the Hebrews ate as they fled from Egypt. The carpus, green vegetables, represent the coming of spring with this renewal of life, symbolizing the journey from slavery to the promised land. Jews dip them in salt water before eating to recall the tears shed along the way. If Jesus had said the Holy Eucharist was a symbol, the Jews at Capernaum would instantly have accepted it. The Jews knew that he was speaking literally. John 6:52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? On other occasions, when the Lord spoke of himself, as in John 10:9, the door, or in 15:1, vine, nobody said, how can this man be made of wood? Or how can this man be a plant? They recognized these metaphors. But when Jesus insisted, John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The Jews who heard this said in John 6:60, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They knew. They remembered God's commands to Noah and all mankind, Genesis 9:4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life that is its blood. God spoke more forcefully to his chosen people, Leviticus 17:10. I will set my face against the person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. It was only after Christ's redemptive sacrifice and the Holy Spirit's enlightenment that the apostles saw the full meaning of our Father's next words, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. In the old covenant, our Father in heaven had commanded his children not to eat the blood of animals because we are not to participate in the life of animals. Animals having no immortal souls are lower than man in the order of created nature. However, in the new and the everlasting covenant, we consume the blood of Christ to participate in Christ's eternal life. Jesus knew we would need a lot of help to become accustomed to the Holy Eucharist. He performed the miracle of the loaves and fishes in the dim light of the original Passover sacrifice, Exodus 12:6, and of his crucifixion, Matthew 27:45. He performed the great Eucharistic actions. He performed four great Eucharistic actions. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his apostles to feed the people, Matthew 14:15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a lonely place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them nourishment to eat." They said to him, "We only have five loaves here and two fish." And he said, Bring them here to me. And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. The three gospel narratives of the Last Supper are absolutely consistent. Matthew 26:26, "This is my body." 26:27, "This is my blood." Mark 14:22, This is my body. 14:30-24, "This is my blood." Luke 22:19, "This is my body." 22:20, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus' next words instituted the Catholic priesthood. Luke 22:19, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus assured his apostles that the Holy Eucharist is a reflection of the heavenly banquet. Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After his resurrection, Jesus walked with two disciples to Emmaus. When they arrived, he celebrated the holy sacrifice of the Mass for them. While he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, for to be a fly on the wall in that event. Acts of the Apostles. The Apostles celebrated the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, Acts 2:46, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. The Apostles were visibly religious Jews. They wore the kippah, prayer hat, the aulet, prayer shawl with fringes, and the tefillin, phylacteries. Not long after Jesus ascended to the Father, Peter protested that he had never in his life eaten anything unkosher. Acts 10:14. When the Jewish apostles remembered Christ's command, Luke 22:19, "Do this in remembrance of me," they added it to their synagogue worship. They began with the synagogue of prayer and scripture readings, and then went to their homes to celebrate the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. To this very day, the introductory rite and the liturgy of the word come directly from Jewish synagogue worship. The liturgy of the Eucharist comes directly from the apostles breaking bread in their homes. At Troas, Paul spoke all night, but he made sure to receive the Holy Eucharist, Acts 27. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow. and prolonged his speech until midnight, Acts 20:11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. On the Adriatic Sea, at dawn, Paul celebrated Mass for 276 people, Acts 27:35. He took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. The Epistles. Acts 20:11. When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, St. Paul explained clearly what breaking bread meant, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? St. Paul continued, 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. St. Paul in these words confirmed Catholic teaching that the bread of the Lord is truly Christ's body and blood, soul and divinity. And the cup of the Lord is the same substance. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. St. Paul added in 1 Corinthians 11:29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment unto him upon himself. For if we receive the Holy Eucharist without acknowledging at least in our hearts that it is true body and blood, soul and divinity, we send ourselves to hell. The revelation to John. In the beginning, God had said of Mary, Genesis 24, therefore, a man cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Jesus assured us, John 6:56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. God prepared us first through natural marriage, and then through the Holy Eucharist, for the supernatural marriage to come at the end of time, Revelation 20, verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready, and it was granted her to be clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints. The Holy Eucharist, through which Christ abides in us and we in him, will be our wedding feast, Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Wow. Thank you, John. Thank you, Mike. That was amazing. Doc, do you have any thought on what Mike just shared with us here?
Yeah, actually a few. One is I wouldn't want to be John Calvin. I would not want to be that guy. And Paramount Pictures owes me some money because I have heard of the Chalice of Valencia, but I really didn't hear about all of this. I knew it existed, but I really didn't get this. I mean, this was some in-depth information. It traveled. Some of what you read mimics a Seder meal. Remember when we did that, Don? The Seder meal
yes,
at
I
St.
Do.
Michael's? Yeah.
Yes.
The salt and the bitter herbs and everything like that. So there's a lot of symbolism in there. But the one thing that, and I've said this before, Catholicism is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is Catholicism. You can't have one with the other. Now, Jesus, he did tell us to pray the Our Father. Yes, he told us how to do that. And a lot of the lessons he taught us were parables, and symbolism. He didn't come right out and say, do this. He wasn't an authoritarian, So the one thing he tells you to do, and he doesn't just say it once, and when they question it, no, he reaffirms it two and three times. That's the one they have a problem with? Yeah, I mean, seriously. And there's so much evidence. I mean, I can see the people at his time, because they didn't really fully understand who they were talking to. You know, if they did, it wouldn't have happened that way. And I kind of believe that had to happen to some extent for us to be able to have this show and talk about it. But now we know. Now we know the truth. Now we know who they were talking to. And when the man says, do this, with everything we know from that point to now, and you still doubt? Seriously? Yeah, I just don't understand where the doubt's coming from. I mean, I know it's coming from Satan, but it's like the facts are overwhelming. I mean, we have documented Eucharistic miracles, blood, we have DNA, we have, I mean, so much stuff, physical evidence, and people still don't get it. You know, it boggles my mind. I don't know. So
that's
where I'm at with it. You know, a lot of information. But yeah, I think a lot of the symbolism was very strong, especially with the travel of the cup. Whenever it was in danger, it got moved, and you would think. A religious artifact like that, you know, because people, well, I don't believe that's the real cup. Well, the religious artifact, I mean, the church, yes, it was a fledgling church back then. But they knew that these articles were important, so they would have saved them. You know, I mean, it's just the heritage. Oh, and that was another thing. Who owned the cup before that? Before it was, you know, St. Mark owned the cup and gave it to St. Peter. And so there's a, you know, kind of like a paper trail to give validity
Saint
to
Mark's,
the child. Yeah.
St. Mark's mother.
St. Mark's mother,
Mary. She was another
right.
Mary.
She had it. It was her cup. And she handed
yeah.
it off.
And
then it got handed off. But there's kind of like a paper trail. There's a history. So it's not just some chalice they put up and said, hey, this is the one, you know. They actually have, you know, a history on it. So I think that's pretty cool. I didn't know all that stuff.
I didn't either.
Yeah.
Don?
I was telling my son
yes.
he needs to listen to the show to help strengthen his faith. Because
oh, awesome.
you learn stuff on this show that you don't, I mean, nobody knows it all. So it's good to keep yourself open to learn new stuff all the time.
And I'm glad to hear that my godson is listening to these things. That's awesome.
Yeah.
Michael.
Well, he's not with me now.
I'm wondering, how do they know, aside from the history, how do they know that this particular Holy Grail, this particular chalice is the one? Today we can take it into a scientific laboratory and we can test it. We can run DNA tests on it. We can run all kinds of tests on it, and
I don't know if we'd be able to get a clear DNA sample. I mean, that company, it's been used. They did masses with it and everything like that. So I don't know that you'd be able to get a pure DNA sample. But you can test the metal that it's made out of or the material that it's made out of and date it to see how old it is and get a time frame. I think that would be about as close as you can go as far as scientific. I think a lot of it has to do with tradition. There are
mm-hmm.
some things we have no historical evidence of it, but it is a tradition of the church. And, you know, that is one of the a lot of people forget that. Our faith is made up of the documented and the traditions. We hold true to our traditions in the church. They do change some, but if a large enough group follows the same tradition, it's going to be hard to change that tradition because, you know, it'll get pushed back. No, that's not what our tradition is. So,
you know,
but I think that's what a lot of the problem comes from. Yeah.
I thought it was very interesting how Pope St. John Paul II was the first pope since Julius II, or going all the way back to way back when to the Roman before Peter. You know, I mean, that is fantastic. You know, if you go right back into that reading there, I just thought that was very interesting. That Sextus II, Pope St. John Paul II, became the first pope to say Mass with the Holy Grail since St. Sextus II in the 3rd century. That, to me, is just highly interesting.
And they both became saints.
Yeah. That's interesting.
Well, you know, and that also gives some credibility to it. I mean, they're not going to just, you know, I'm sure they've got chalices laying around in the church in the Vatican. I'm sure they've got a whole bunch of them. But to keep track of that specific chalice for all this time, you see what I'm saying? That's what I believe it gets its credibility from more than anything else.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they wouldn't have held on to it so venomously. They wouldn't have documented it. I mean, you know, I don't know. The chalice at my church, we don't know the history of that chalice other than that we go to Mass and it's there. So, you know, you don't really know the history of most chalices. You know, I can't think of any that I knew the history of other than this one. So that right there should, you know, give it some credibility, I would think. You know?
Well, so Doc, you don't really hold to Indiana Jones idea too much, do you?
Well, I want my money back. I think I've been robbed. You know, personally, I think they could have done a movie about this one, you know, and like that. But, you know, the thing is they had to have the action adventure and everything like that. You know, I don't know. I think the original Indiana Jones was probably the best one. You know, I do.
Yeah.
But I'm old school that way.
Yeah.
The Ark.
The Ark
was the first one? Yeah.
Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Yeah. After that, it felt like they were reaching. Yeah. You know? So. But gotta do the they gotta do, man. Ooh.
But you know, it would be cool to have somebody kind of make a storyline with the real story of the Holy Grail. St. Sixtus is, you know, if you stole
you,
the
you
story
should get
of
with
St.
your friend
Sixtus.
Mel there, man. Give old Mel a call. He'd be talking to me into doing that.
He'd be good at it, too. He would be good at it if he were to take it on.
Oh, yeah, man. I mean, we got the history of it. Yeah. I mean, I'd watch that movie, you know.
You know, St. Lawrence.
I'd watch it.
St. Lawrence trailed when the Romans went into the catacombs and they captured St. Sixtus II. They had him. They were carting him off for crucifixion. And St. Lawrence followed him in tears because they were getting ready to crucify the Holy Father, the Pope. And St. Sixtus, when he saw St. Lawrence, he called St. Lawrence and told him to take care of the holy relic, everything, and take care of those things. And that's what Lawrence did. He took the Holy Grail. And he sent it to out of the country. He sent it to safeguard it, and that's how it ended up going to Spain. So St. Lawrence,
yeah,
he was,
you know, they knew that it was more important than them.
Yeah, and with St. Lawrence, when he followed the St. Sixtus in, you know, in tears, because they were, you know, when the centurion overheard the Pope calling St. Lawrence, he informed Diocletian, and Diocletian had Lawrence, St. Lawrence, drawn up, and he said, the riches of the church, bring me the riches of the church. And what St. Lawrence did is he brought in old men, women, and children and said, this is the riches of the church, which that infuriated Diocletian, who had St. Lawrence and then actually fried on a gridiron for several hours. He slow cooked, basically. But St. Lawrence, he made sure that Holy Grail was got out of there and safeguarded before this happened. And so St. Lawrence, the Holy Spirit inside him told his torturer, hey, I'm done on this side, you can put me on the other side, you know.
Yeah, I remember hearing about that.
And just the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to endure these trials and tribulations. And what is important? The church is big about that. I mean, you could find the crown of, you know, the crown of thorns and the nails that Jesus was crucified with, and the lance that Longinus thrust into the side of Jesus, and the blood and water flowed, healing Longinus' eye. He was blind, partially blind, as a war battle injury. And, I mean, surely this was the Son of God. He came to believe, and he would eventually. You know, the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano took place at where St. Longinus, where he was martyred. Oh, that's, I mean, you know, it all comes together in a powerful way, doesn't it there, Mike?
What?
It comes together powerfully. The Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano happened at the site where St. Longinus was and his companions were martyred. In
When St. Longinus thrust his spear into the side of Christ, blood and water came out. John recorded that. John recorded that, and he repeated himself. One of two incidents where the scripture repeats itself. The other is found in Genesis when God created man. Male and female, he created them. Depending on the translation you use, male and female created he them. But when St. Longinus pierced the side of Christ with a spear and the blood and water came out, a medical doctor did some tests on people who were killed with something about the size of a Roman spear. And the specific order that St. John recorded, was that blood and water flowed out in that order. If water and blood had flowed out, there would have been something else. But if blood and water, since blood and water flowed out of his side, that is evidence of major clotting in the main arteries and is especially strong medical proof of death. It is all the more remarkable that the evangelist could not possibly realize that the significance of that passage to a pathologist. The bread and water was proof positive that Jesus had actually died.
He gave up the spirit.
Yes.
That is awesome.
You're listening to the Catholic Defender Radio Network.
Mike, you do that so well every time. You do that every time. You're so well.
Well, thank you.
And thank you for that reading. That was a lot of reading right there, but I agree with
that. That was long.
It
was fascinating. It's fascinating. It really is.
Yeah, the whole thing. I liked when it got into some of those little traditions and meanings, you know, symbolisms. That was very well done.
When I worked at a Christian radio station, we had a he was a Protestant pastor, but he came up through the ranks as a Jew. He was what's called a Messianic Jew. And he did a Seder, which we broadcast live. And as we did, it was a two-hour special. As we did, he explained the significance and the symbolism behind a lot of these artifacts.
Oh, yeah. We don't do them anymore, but she used to do these Seder meals, and we actually had this priest, he's no longer with us, but he's from Poland.
Father David.
And he came over.
Well, I thought you were talking about Father David.
No. This was a long time ago. But he came over, and Sean had cooked this lamb leg for the Seder meal. And the recipe reminded him when he was a kid. It was something she got from her grandmother. But yeah, the symbolism of each part of that meal means something. If you ever get a chance to do one, it's really, especially with all the readings there and everything like that, it's a really interesting experience, something that you should try. Yeah. I need to talk her into doing another one.
I know. In fact, I have written on that myself. And that is such a very important piece right there because of what it represents. And St. Paul gets into that in the New Testament.
He gets into the Seder meal?
St. Paul?
Yeah.
Well, when he talks about the third cup in the Mass is the third.
Oh.
That is the third cup in the Last Supper, the Seder meal. That's exactly right. Yeah. And so. And the four cups. That is good. Jeremiah 51:7 says, Babylon was a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, which made the whole earth drink. The nations drank its wine, which says they have become mad. And so Exodus chapter 25, 29 states, of pure gold you shall make its plates and cups, as well as its pitchers and bowls for pairing libations. So we're talking about the cups, which, you know, they do. And it's everything. But the cup of salvation is in the Catholic Church. The Bible, Psalms 116:12. Ask the very most important question. How shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me? The answer might surprise you, but how many of us overlook the answer? Is it that all we need to do is make a decision to make amends? Do we simply need to say a sinner's prayer? Do we simply find a Bible, church? What is the answer coming from the Bible? The cup of salvation I will take up, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, Psalms 116:13. And the cup of salvation will I take up. This is very important. St. Paul refers to this cup of salvation as the cup of blessing, which was the third cup in the Jewish Passover meal. It has now become the cup of salvation in the new and everlasting covenant. Oh, man, this is, you know, the Lord gives the best of himself, body, blood, soul, divinity, and his divinity, so that we can truly receive the oil of gladness. Oh, wow. And so the first cup, you know, the Passover meal was a four-cup service. The first cup of wine is called the cup of sanctification. It is to commemorate the promise, I will bring you out. The second cup is called the cup of plagues, the plagues that came upon Egypt. And it relates to the second promise, I will free you from being slaves. The third cup, remember the cup of that the St. Paul talks about, the cup of salvation. Well, the third cup is called the cup of redemption, where God says, I will redeem you. And the fourth cup is called the cup of contemplation, where God says, I will take you as my own people. Notice the third cup, the cup of redemption, that this cup be the main representation of Christ. And I think Greg is popping on. Hold on. Hold on. Let me see if I can get Greg to pop on. Hold on. If he's calling on, or he's calling my actual phone. I tried to call him. Let me see.